The 1998 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session 323, The Moral Critique of the Scriptures During the Enlightenment by Carl Sandburg, with comments by Scott Kenny. The chair is Mark Thomas. This is a one-hour session recorded on a 90-minute tape, so the second half of Site 2 will be blank.
Does this work? Yes. Okay. We'd like to begin this session. This is The Moral Critique of Scriptures During the Enlightenment is the title. Carl Sandburg will be our speaker today, and we'll have Scott Kenny, one of the founders of Sunstone, responding to his paper. Carl was educated at BYU and the University of Wisconsin-Madison. He is the DeWitt Wallace Professor Emeritus of French and Humanities at McAllister in Minnesota. He's written on intellectual history, foreign languages, written a number of textbooks, and written for Dialogue and Sunstone, among other publications. Carl is one of the founders, along with Scott and I, who are participants in the Mormon Studies Seminar, a group that helps sponsor research and dialogue on Mormon theology and scriptures. That is sponsoring this session. Carl, I'm looking forward to this session. Carl is a man of overflowing with wisdom and garnished with great humor. And I've never been disappointed with our discussions. We'll look forward to hearing what he has to say. Carl?
I would like, first of all, to say that I'm a modest man. My wants are few. If there is one thing which would give pleasure to my soul, it is at the end of this 20th century to have some glimmer of understanding of what this century has been. And at the time of my transition, when I move on to dirty up some fresh territory, I would like to have some glimmer of understanding of this world in which I have just passed through. I'd like to make a little correction, a little addition to the title. Don't panic, Scott. Modern Readers and the Old Testament, The Moral Critique of the Scriptures During the Enlightenment. I've had to conclude during this current year, reluctantly, with sadness, that LDS people do not read the Scriptures. And there is therefore an insuperable barrier between them and any understanding of Jesus, whose name we bear. We have no understanding of what it means to say that Jesus was a Jew. On one occasion, my 8-year-old daughter asked me, "Daddy, is Jesus a Mormon?" And I had to break it to her then, though gently as I could, "No, he wasn't even a Christian." He was a Jew. He was educated as a Jew. The scriptures that he read were the Jewish scriptures, which are in some ways similar, but in some basic ways different from the scriptures that we read as Mormons or as Christians. And this has been a problem which I have mulled over in my mind for the past 2 or 3 years. What is necessary for people living in our culture, in our time, to read the scriptures fruitfully, with profit and with insight, to feel the spirit in them that makes all things move? And that has been in my mind as we've talked over the title of the first volume to be developed and presented by the Mormon Studies Seminar. Should it be Mormon readers in the Old Testament or modern readers in the Old Testament? Let's try out the notion of modern readers in the Old Testament and see if we don't all fit in there in the same sack. Now, when people talk about modernism and postmodernism, I am the first to say that my eyes personally glaze over. I would like to make a preemptive strike on this term. I just wish that people would use my notion of modernism and postmodernism, because after all, it is the true one. Modernism is the project of the Enlightenment, which is to make man and the master and the possessor of nature. This is Descartes' phrase from his Discourse on Method in 1637. And what it supposes is a solidity of knowledge whereby one generation may build on another, so that there is, in fact, the possibility of progress from one generation to another. And Condorcet took this idea and developed it into one of its most striking expressions in his essay on the progress of the human spirit toward the end of the 18th century. It was a brilliant and optimistic document which he finished several weeks before he was guillotined. Postmodernism is the perception, or that which derives from the perception, that it didn't work. In Yeats' phrase, things come apart, the center cannot hold. Postmodernism, it seems to me, consists mostly of the milling around which follows upon the collapse of the project of the Enlightenment. Now, there's another dimension to modern times, which is given by the prophet Amos. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander to and fro from the north even to the east and not find it. It would seem that Amos overstates the case, for in a society which is propped up by affluence and runs in routine and moves by speed and diversion, it is visible that the word of God, that is the voice of what we consider ultimate in the universe, speaking in judgment, commanding duties, and offering redemption, is something that most people get along very well without. But in the lives of individuals and societies, tragedies befall. The comforts of routine and the anodyne of affluence are at length swept away, and people are obliged to look for what supports life at its foundations. In that case, Amos says it exactly right, and no one is more contemporary. Nothing has been more persistent in human affairs than the disappearance and the seeking after the Word of God. Now, another dimension to this notion of modernism, a modern reader, comes from the German literary critic Gadamer in his Truth and Method. He was a modern man, he says, for the world of his forebears was no longer the home of his spirit and his heart. Now, the home of the forebears of those who have been born into the revealed religions of the world is the interpretive modes of interpreting the scriptures, whereby people still have access and feel that they have access to the Word of God. And the interpretive context consists of those initially unidentified presuppositions that we make about the text. For there is no text so plain that it does not require interpretation, and no revelation so plain that it does not require another revelation to interpret it. Therefore, each of the four religions laying claim to direct revelation, that is Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and Mormonism, each one has developed an interpretive context consisting of a set of tacit suppositions or articulated rules that in themselves carry the authority of revelation and thus can be invoked to decide between ambiguous meanings possible in the text. It is this set of presuppositions which gives the sense of the access to the Word of God in the written book. And without it, then people are cast adrift because we have no standing ground. Now, in the Jewish tradition, this interpretation takes the form of the double Torah. When God gave the law on Sinai, he gave the written law, but he also gave the oral Torah, which was not to be written down, but which was to be passed down and used orally among the people Israel. And this, in fact, prevailed until after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then in the next 100 years or so, it was written down in the form of the Mishnah, and also in the form of the two Talmuds, which are interpretations of various rabbis and thinkers from Babylonia and also from the Jerusalem school. Now, when Jews today study the Torah, they don't do it in order to exclude all meanings except one. They don't try to bake the ship's biscuit hard. What they try to do, and what is in their mind, is the fact that engaging their minds in the study of the Torah becomes a living document, and the insights that it yields come directly from that activity. It's not from getting the final answers, but from exercising their minds upon the questions. In the Roman Catholic way, the interpretive context of the scriptures is made up of the traditions of the church. That is, the teachings of the apostles and church fathers as handed down verbally within the church. And here the effort has been made to come to a statement of dogma. The scripture cannot be rightly interpreted, they have urged upon Protestants in all ages, except by having recourse to what the church has always taught. Since the time of the Reformation, Protestants, who held originally to the written text and supposed it would provide the keys to the interpretation to its own interpretation, have had recourse to a different tradition. Luther, for example, when his translated Testament and came upon two possible meanings in the text, would always choose the meaning which conformed to the Christian gospel. By this process, the Old Testament becomes a Christian document, something which is foreign to a Jewish way of thinking, for example. Another example can be seen in the King James translation of Isaiah 7 and 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The word virgin can be translated just as well by young woman. But the word virgin is used, presumably, because it fits better with the pre-established doctrine of the virgin birth. Again, the Old Testament becomes the prelude to the New Testament and needs the New Testament to complete it. In the Quran, we find materials of the Old Testament referred to as authentic parts of God's revelation given in preparation for the final revelation given to the final prophet, Muhammad. The Quran recounts the calling and testing of Abraham as the friend of God, for example, but points out that Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael, and therefore the progenitor of the Arabic peoples. And it was Ishmael and not Isaac that Abraham saw in the dream that commanded him to offer up his son. And since Ishmael also surrendered to the word of God, both Abraham and Ishmael became prophets of Islam, which means to surrender. In fact, the Quran even accepts the virgin birth of Jesus. Since God is all-powerful, it costs him no more to create a soul with little intercourse than with it. And this marks Jesus as a great prophet, but not as the Son of God, since God has no partners. And it is this particular notion which then becomes the interpretive context as to the meaning of the virgin birth. Now, Mormonism, likewise, from its earliest beginnings, its own interpretive context by which Mormons attribute meanings to the Old Testament. This context came from a double source: the Puritan habit of giving a literal meaning to the text, and to the early revelations given to Joseph Smith, especially in the Book of Mormon, the Book of Moses, and the Book of Abraham. For example, several years ago, when we were even then studying the Old Testament, it happened to be the lesson on Genesis, and I raised the question as to the identity of the snake in the book of Genesis. Well, that's Satan. Well, where in the text does it say that? Look at the text. Satan is not there. The response was, well, we know that from the pearl of great price in the temple. Again, this becomes the context with the force of revelation. But just looking at the text, Satan is absent. It's not Satan who hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's God. God creates both good and evil if we just look at the text of the Old Testament. But we don't do that. We look at through the spectacles of the interpretive context. Now, there's much richness in the interpretive context of each of these religions, and they have their own value in that they all engage the mind and the spirit of the reader in seeking greater understanding and deeper meaning. But they all have this one drawback, however, that they tend to be Procrustean. Procrustean? Yes, Procrustes is the robber chief of antiquity, who had an iron bedstead in his cage and in his cave, and each time he would take a prisoner, he would put him on the iron bedstead, and if he were too long, he would chop him off. And if he were too short, he would stretch him out. No one knew exactly the height of the prisoner going into the cave, but everyone knew exactly what the height would be coming out. And I've seen this work many times as we go through the interpretive context of Mormonism. Is it possible to read the Old Testament without Procrustean presuppositions? Well, let us admit at the outset that we cannot engage in the merest act of speech without the presuppositions that we have of language in the world. Nonetheless, it is possible to read any given text with the hypothesis that it's whole and has its own integrity, and we are able to see its meaning from an analysis of it. But by doing so, the modern reader is brought to face the problem of another interpretive context, that of textual criticism. Let me summarize this bit. What constitutes then a modern reader of the scriptures? This is one whose heart and spirit no longer inhabit the home of his forebears because of an awareness of another's interpretive context, which must be confronted, that of the various dimensions of textual, historical, and moral criticism of the scriptures that have taken place over the past 400 years. Now, though we've ridden around the covered wagon several times, let us move in directly to the subject of what happened during the Enlightenment. Since the time of the medieval schoolmen, reason had been in the service of revelation. There, as the day laborer on the job, pushing the wheelbarrow and mixing the mortar and putting the bricks together and raising the edifice. Theology was the queen and reason was the servant. What happened at this point in the 17th century was that the roles started to become reversed, and that the scriptures, which started out as the judge, turned out to be judged. They started out as the yardstick and ended up having to be measured by another yardstick, which was reason. And this came about largely because of the interconfessional sectarian religious controversies that filled the bookstores of the time with literally thousands of books of controversy. It was a four-way royal battle. On the one hand, there were the Roman Catholics and two subdivisions. One, the Ultramontanists, who favored the Pope as the final authority, and the other group, which favored the church councils. Then there were the Protestants, the Huguenots, who said that the final authority was the Scripture. But in the interpretation of Scripture, what is the final authority? It was during my basic training that I got my first great lesson in epistemology. Our field first lined us up and he said, "If any of you gentlemen has a problem, you go to your squad leader and he'll give you satisfaction. And if he don't give you satisfaction, you go to your platoon leader and he'll give you satisfaction. And if he don't give you satisfaction, you come to me and I'll give you satisfaction because I's the city hall." Now, this is the image for what took place during the 17th century, which was the search for the city hall, the interpretation of the scriptures. And the controversies went on for 150 years. And then, toward 1685, Louis XIV, in whose realm toleration had previously been decreed for the deviant Huguenots. Under the influence of his pious mistress and later Morganatic wife, Madame de Maintenon, moved toward a greater unity in his kingdom, one king, one faith, one law. And in 1685, he withdrew the Edict of Nantes, which had granted toleration. Now, I'd like to focus now on one case, one prominent writer of the time, Pierre Bayle, who, in whose writings we see almost all of the later reasoning of the Enlightenment encapsulated. As toleration was withdrawn and force was applied to the remaining Huguenots in the kingdom to convert and come back to the Mother Church, soldiers, for example, would be quartered in the homes of Huguenots. They would be harassed in any number of different ways. This particular writer, Pierre Bayle, born in France, was educated in Geneva, joined the stream of refugees that ended up in Holland after 1685. And as these events started to crystallize, his own brother Jacob, a pastor, came to his death at the hand of would-be converters in one of the dungeons in France. And at the same time, there were Catholic apologists who were saying that the use of force was justified by the scriptures, and particularly this parable of our Lord in Luke 14, go out into the hedgeways and highways and compel them to come in that my house may be full. Now, at this point, the interpretation of the scriptures becomes a vital matter. And the title of his work is this: A Philosophic Commentary Upon These Words of Jesus Christ, Compel Them to Come In, whereby it is proved by many demonstrative reasons that nothing is more abominable than to make conversions by force, and also the apology which St. Augustine made of persecutions. And the first general point was that natural light, or the general principles of knowledge, is the basic and primitive standard of all interpretation of the scriptures, especially with regard to morals. I'll read his words. I leave it to the theologians and textual critics to explicate this passage, by examining what precedes and what follows, by showing the force of the terms of the original and the many possible meanings, and of the meanings which they do have in several other places in the scriptures. As for myself, I aspire to write a new kind of commentary and to found it upon principles which are more general and more infallible than anything which the study of languages and criticisms and commonplaces could furnish me. I will not even discover why Jesus Christ used this expression, compel, nor will I try to ascertain its legitimate meaning, nor will I try to discover whether there be some mystery lurking beneath its surface. I will limit myself to refuting the literal meaning which the persecutors give to it. In order to refute it incontrovertibly, I will base my argument upon this principle of natural light, that any literal meaning which entails the obligation to commit crimes is false. St. Augustine himself sets down this rule for discerning between the figurative and the literal meaning of the scripture. Jesus Christ, he tells us, declares that if we do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man, we will not be saved. It seems that this interpretation enjoins us to commit a crime. These words must therefore be taken as a figure which enjoins us to participate in communion, in bringing to our remembrance for edification that the flesh was crucified and wounded for us. This is not the place to examine whether these words prove St. Augustine was or was not of the opinion of the Roman Church, or whether or not he applies his rule appropriately. Sufficient to say he bases his reason upon this fundamental principle of scriptural exegesis, that if a literal interpretation of the scripture obliges men to commit crimes, or to be perfectly clear, to perform acts which natural light, the precepts of the Decalogue, and the morality of the gospel prohibit, we must assuredly conclude that its proponents have given the scripture a false meaning, and instead of a divine revelation, they offer us nothing more than their own imagination, passions, or prejudices. Now, this work goes on through 150 pages of some of the most passionate reasoning that one will find in the Western world. But what happens is that it boils all of the past 150 years of controversy down into one little nub, which is that there is no sure mark of the truth, and that therefore the erring conscience has to be respected as well as the orthodox conscience. If you ask a man to do more than this, than to follow his conscience, it is clear that you are asking him to fix his love and zeal only upon the absolute truth, infallibly recognized as such. Now, in our present human condition, it is impossible for us to know with certainty that that which appears to us to be the truth is in fact the absolute truth. I'm speaking here of the particular truths of religion and not of the properties of numbers or first principles of metaphysics or maxims of geometry. Indeed, all we can do is to be fully persuaded that we possess the absolute truth, that we are not mistaken, that our opponents are mistaken. But this persuasion is an equivocal mark, for it is found in the most hopelessly lost heretics. It is therefore certain that it is impossible for us to find any sign by which we might discern our true ideas, which we believe to be true, from our false ideas, which we also believe to be true. It is not by Cartesian evidence that we make this discernment, that it's clear and evident, because to the contrary, everyone says that the truths which God reveals in his word are profound mysteries, which require us to make our understanding bow to faith. It is not by incomprehensibility that we can know the truth, for what is more false and at the same time more incomprehensible than a square circle, than a supreme being who is essentially evil, or a god which begets offspring by carnal generation, such as the Jupiter of paganism? It is not by the satisfaction of one's conscience, for a papist is as satisfied with his religion, a Turk with his, and a Jew with his, as we are of ours. It is not by the courage and zeal which an opinion produces, for false religions have their martyrs, their unbelievable austerities, a spirit of proselyting greater than the charity of the Orthodox, and an extreme attachment to their superstitious ceremonies. In a word, there is nothing by which one can recognize the truth or falsity of his conviction. Thus, if you require that he discern infallibly between truth and error, you ask him to do more than he is able. All that he can do is say that certain things appear false to him after examination and others true. And we must therefore ask him to try to make the true object appear true to him. But whether he succeeds or not, he still mistakes error for truth. He must then abide by what he believes to be true. Let us admit the debt. Neither the learned nor the ignorant can attain such certainty by the way of individual examination of the Scripture. This way will never lead to the criterion of truth, which is an idea so clear and distinct that after having considered all the reasons to doubt, we still feel keenly that it cannot be otherwise. It is not possible to arrive at such an idea with regard to one point of fact, that a given passage of Scripture has been translated correctly, that the word which is in Greek or Hebrew today has all the has always been there, and that the meaning given by the interpreters, the commentators, and the translators is the one intended by the author of the book. We can have a moral certainty of this based on very great probabilities, but in the final analysis, this certainty can be found in a multitude of people who are mistaken. Thus, it is not a sure mark of truth. It is not what is called a criterium veritatis, which is the irresistible evidence by which we know that the whole is greater than the parts, that from equal things one subtracts equal portions, the remainders are equal, etc. Now, reason then will not tell us what the truth is that is revealed in the Scriptures, but it will tell us what the Scriptures cannot mean. They cannot mean the obligation to commit crimes. This was a theme which was taken up and developed, popularized, propagated all through the 18th century, under the pen, for example, of Voltaire. The God of the Old Testament, he said, seems to care a great deal about his apples and very little about his children. The pen of Montesquieu also developed this notion that Christianity, if it deviates from the moral standard of humanity, cannot be considered truly Christian. And this carried on through the 19th century. And it seems to me that this has particular relevance with regard to what we call the Abrahamic test. Now, I've heard people talk about the Abrahamic test as if this were the greatest possible achievement. But now, questions which someone of the Enlightenment would raise concerning this passage of Scripture might be as follows. We are not told by what means God spoke to Abraham. Did God appear personally and speak in sentences? Did an angel come? Did the message appear in a telegram? Was it an audible voice in the middle of the night, using subject and predicate? Was it an intuition, an idea that came into Abraham's mind? How did Abraham know that what came into his mind was not the social conditioning of the culture he grew up in, which practiced human sacrifice and was now reasserting itself? If the message came by a vision or an angel, how did he know that it was not the devil transforming himself into an angel of light? If it was from a personal visitation, how did Abraham know that it was genuinely the Lord whom he, Abraham, had once misrecognized when God made a personal visit to him in his tent? In short, how did Abraham know that God said? Or if we take from the Quran that it came in a dream, how do we know that this was a dream which came from God and was not the result of an undigested bit of pudding? Other people have heard voices which they identified as God, voices which commanded them to kill their children, And so they killed their children, and they turned out to be merely crazy. The parents in the community of Jonestown heard their leader, whom they accepted as the mouthpiece of God, command them to lace Kool-Aid with cyanide and to give it to their children and to drink of it themselves, which they did, and everyone died. How did Abraham know that God said?
Jews, Presbyterians, and Lutherans dismantled the Puritan hegemony. The last real Puritan was Jonathan Edwards, who died in 1758. Edwards had read Isaac Newton and John Locke, the great Enlightenment figures, and a wide range of others. The Enlightenment is readily apparent in his writings. Truth, he wrote, may be defined after the most strict and metaphysical manner, the philosophy and agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God, which he says is pretty much like defining truth as, quote, the agreement of our ideas with things as they are. If that has a familiar ring. Edwards describes God as the universal infinite entity and argues his existence from cause and effect, not from revelation. Nevertheless, he considered himself a Calvinist. He taught the depravity of man, predestination, and regeneration, but with a twist. God only moves on man according to natural principles. And while you may not be able to earn salvation, you can exercise yourself spiritually to be more receptive to the movements of the Spirit. This is a huge departure from Luther and Calvin. It made Edwards one of the great leaders of the Great Awakening in the 1730s, and it also signaled the end of Puritanism. Focus gradually shifted from the capricious and arbitrary will of God to the consistent, methodical application of righteous principles to attain salvation and even perfection. By the Revolutionary War, in part thanks to the war itself and in part thanks to the Enlightenment, the vast majority of Americans belong to no church. Enlightened religion emphasized their human role in redemption, man's freedom and goodness, and a virtuous life. It deprecated the sacraments, mistrusted tradition, and criticized the clergy. The God who revealed his unfathomable will in mysterious ways became the deity, the designer and governor of the universe, ruling through the laws of nature, which man, through reason, was gradually revealing. Deity was the clockmaker who set things in motion, then left them to function on their own. Deity was the first absentee landlord. Among the nation's founding fathers were many outspoken deists: John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson. In its emphasis on reason and morality and common sense.
To state that what an 18th century gentleman thinks is or is not the word of God, as against God, but after all, how is it that God is speaking? In the Old Testament, we find the footsteps of God sometimes heavy, sometimes light, sometimes not at all. How are we to judge? The implication of all of this becomes very big for us as Mormons. And now at this point, I'd like to turn the time over to Scott for his response.
Carl, for a highly informative and provocative paper. I especially enjoyed your articulation of the concept that every revealed religion must operate within an interpretive context that is as authoritative as the revelations themselves. context changes from time to time, adapting to changing circumstances. I'd like to talk a little bit about the American experience in that regard, because it played such an important role in Mormonism. At the same time that the Enlightenment was in a full swing in Europe, in the New World, a similar revolution was taking place. The Puritans who arrived in the new land in 1620 were Calvinists who espoused original sin, predestination, and salvation by grace alone according to the inscrutable will of an unknowable God. They were a covenant people seeking to establish a theocratic government in the New World. But the decline of Puritanism began shortly after its arrival in America. The rigors of merely surviving in the wilderness diverted the second generation from religious piety. The British imposed religious toleration, putting Anglicans and others on equal footing with Puritans. In 1692, the Salem witch trials brought the Puritan clergy into disrepute. Boston merchants